week, and so we're looking at the spiritual disciplines. And so this morning we're going to look at the discipline of prayer. Okay, we're going to look at the discipline of prayer. So I don't have a text to tell you to turn to. So I'll just start with a very brief introduction. We're going to get right in. So I feel like I have to make this disclaimer at the forefront. There are a lot of things that can and should be said about prayer. Okay, right at the outset, I'm telling you, a lot of things that can and should be said about prayer. Not all of those things can or will be said this morning. Okay, so just hear that. I will not be able to answer all your questions. I will not be able to, in the next 30 to 35 minutes, exhaustively cover the topic of prayer. Okay, so I have some questions that are in my mind that I hope to address, but I can assure you that all of your questions will not be satisfactorily answered. And so just give me grace as we work through this. I'm happy to talk with you afterwards. I will put a plug in. We have a kind of a display shelf right back here. It used to be the softball trophy. Okay, I felt like that might have been a little out of place in a church. So I relocated the trophies, and now it's just a bookshelf. I mean, there's sections. There's free books. Okay, if you take one, please read it. But then I've taken books from the library that are I would recommend. And so you can write a little your name on the form. You can check it out. And all of these there, I just this morning put four books out on prayer. So if you leave here thinking, well, I want to know more about prayer, those are part of the library, but if you want it, you can take it. Just write on it, I'm keeping, okay? And you'll be fine. But please use that. Books are some of the best teachers that we can have. Good books are some of the best teachers. Bad books are the worst teachers, obviously. But so there's that. And so as we start out, let me just make sure we have our main goal in mind. We're doing a series on the personal spiritual discipline. So we're talking about personal spiritual growth. And so this morning, the thing we're going to focus on is personal prayer or private prayer. Okay, I recognize there's corporate prayer, there's other times of prayer. But this morning, I'm limiting our discussion to personal prayer. Okay, and so we're going to see how prayer is a means of spiritual growth. Okay, so that's where we're going. Introduction finished. Let's look at the outline. So if you look up there, the outline, don't be dismayed. There are 5 points. Okay, so that's more than I normally have, but we're going to move quickly through these. Okay, so point one, we're going to look at prayer in the New Testament. Then next, we're going to look at the context of personal prayer, then the content of personal prayer. Then we'll look at learning to pray, and finally, reasons to pray with some practical, hopefully, exhortations. Okay, so first let's look at prayer in the New Testament, bullet point number one. Now, we could look at prayer in the whole Bible. Okay, we could spend a lot of time doing that. We could spend a lot of time just looking at prayer in the New Testament, but we're not going to spend a lot of time. I simply want to make this point under this section. The New Testament assumes and expects that Christians will pray. Okay, that's a New Testament assumption, the New Testament assumes and expects that Christians will pray. Okay, so that's what I want to show you about prayer in the New Testament. And so here's a couple ways that the New Testament assumes and expects that. First, we see Jesus. Okay, so Jesus teaches us by his example. So we've been working through the Gospel of Mark. Time and time again, Jesus goes into a desolate place to pray. Mark specifically records that, or he says he's retreating from his disciples. He needs to be alone, and the purpose is for prayer. Or if you're familiar with John's gospel, a popular story is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now Jesus gets there, and before he performs the miracle and calls Lazarus out, he prays beforehand, or the breaking of bread with the feeding of 5,000. It says he takes the bread, he breaks it, and he prays. So by his example, Jesus is praying all throughout his life and ministry, but Jesus also teaches us to pray through his actual teachings. And so when I mention to someone, yeah, I'm preaching a sermon on prayer, two people immediately said, oh, you're doing the Lord's Prayer, right? Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way. Okay, do you see the assumption there? Jesus is assuming you're going to pray, so let me help you learn how to pray. So he says, pray like this, and then he gives what we know as the Lord's Prayer. Or there's some parables that he teaches. In Luke 11, there's a parable about the neighbor. The guy's he's sound asleep, and his neighbor at midnight comes and starts knocking on the door. He's really perturbed, and he doesn't want to give his neighbor the bread that he's asking for, but because of his persistence, Jesus then says, therefore, ask, knock. Okay, so Jesus says, here's a parable to teach you. You should be persistent in prayer. Or in Luke 18, a really good parable where Luke says, Jesus tells this parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. And so there's the character of this persistent widow and this unrighteous judge, and she keeps pestering and pestering this unrighteous judge, and the unrighteous judge finally gives in, and Jesus says, how much more will God, who is better than an unrighteous judge, answer your persistent prayer? And so he tells that story that you ought always to pray and not lose heart. Okay, so Jesus, example teachings. Then we have the Apostle Paul, the probably the second greatest New Testament character. And he teaches us to pray through his example also. So some of these, Romans 10, he says, my heart's desire in prayer. He's talking about his Jewish, ethnic Jewish brothers who are not Christians, they haven't trusted in Christ. He says, my prayer is for them that they may be saved. So we say Paul is praying for people to be saved. Or Ephesians 1, I do not cease to give thanks for you, Ephesians. He's writing to these people in Ephesus. He says, remembering you in my prayers. Then in 1 Timothy and Philemon, the one-page letter, he often says, I remember you in my prayers. Okay, so Paul, we take his word that he's praying for people. Okay, so that's his example. But then also, Paul with his teachings also. So some of the most famous verses with prayer other than the Lord's Prayer, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. How many of you have heard that prayer before? Right? Pray without ceasing. Paul commands the church, pray without ceasing. Or Romans 12:12. Be constant in prayer, or Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer. So there's Jesus' example teachings, Paul example teachings, and then just a fascinating, I came across this in one of the books I was reading and study, is in the book of Acts, the church is a great example of prayer. So the book of Acts is Jesus has come, he's died, he's been raised. Okay, he ascends to heaven, he sends his spirit. Then the book of Acts is a recording of all that happens, and it's like this church, these scared men up in this room, they receive the Holy Spirit, and then the church expands and goes all over the world. And what is fascinating throughout that the book of Acts is that prayer is always being done by the church. As they gather together, they pray. So when they're waiting in the upper room for the promised spirit, they're devoting themselves to prayer in Acts 1:14. Acts 4:24, Peter and John, they're out proclaiming boldly the gospel, and then they're threatened. They say, you got to stop doing this. Get out of our town. And the Peter and John famously say, well, we must obey God rather than man. Okay, we're not going to stop. And so they warn them, and then they send them away. And when Peter and John in Acts 4:24 go back to their friends pray, grant your servants boldness to proclaim this gospel. So they're praying, okay, not keep them from getting beaten again for their proclaiming the gospel, but grant them boldness so that when they do get beaten, they won't shrink back. Or in Acts 6:6, when their seven are chosen to serve the widows, they pray, they're chosen, and then they're prayed for. Or Acts 12:5, when Peter's in prison, it says that earnest prayer is made by the church on his behalf, and then Peter, as we know, he gets released. He's freed from prison. And then Acts 16:25, the last example I have, Paul and Silas, they're in prison, and Acts 16:25 records that they're in jail singing hymns and praying. And so the witness of the church, the example of the church in just the gospel or just the book of Acts is that it prays regularly, praying together. Now a lot more could be said, but hopefully that is enough to convince you that the New Testament expects and assumes that Christians will pray. Okay, so prayer is the part of the life of the Christian, which leads to the second point. So see, we're already through one down to two. Okay, so second point, we'll look at the context of prayer. Now, a lot of places, a lot of teachings, a lot of books, a lot of sermons at this point, okay, we've told you it's expected. A lot of places will immediately go and say, now do it. You see it? Now do it. Right? A lot of people do that. I don't think that's the most helpful way. Right, I could say, Jesus told you to do it, the Bible commands it, now you better start praying. I could pour on guilt, saying, here's why you're not praying. You're on Facebook too much, or you're doing this or this. I just pour it on, but that's not helpful. So instead, and I'm going to give you imperatives at the end, okay, so stick with me, but I think it will be helpful to back away, and I want to give you a bigger picture of prayer. And so I want to develop this, the context of personal prayer. What's the big picture that surrounds prayer, this privilege or this responsibility that we have as Christians? So I want to look at the context of personal prayer. Okay, now there's two points under here. Okay, hopefully you note takers are eating this up. Okay, so first point under context of personal prayer is relational. Okay, so the context of personal prayer is relationship, or it's relational. In other words, all Christian prayer takes place within a relationship. Okay, a unique relationship at that, a relationship between God and man. So often prayer is relegated solely to the context of asking and receiving. Okay, so we miss the relational context, and therefore we simply go to prayer as kind of a money machine. Give me what I need. Here, let me ask you for things. And when that happens, the relational context is lost. And so we don't recognize that prayer, okay, is a means of developing a relationship with God. Okay, instead, the relationship is simply the tool to get us what we want. Do you see that? The tendency in you, the tendency in me, the tendency in the broader Christian culture is prayer is when we want something, we'll pray. Whether it's a new job, whether it's a spouse, whether it's I just need my needs met, whether it's physical healing, whatever it is, right, we view prayer as a means to get what we want. Now, all these things should be prayed for. Okay, so don't hear me say that. You should be praying for those things. But when prayer is seen only or primarily as a means to get that stuff, you're missing, and I'm missing, the relational context of prayer. And then God becomes more like Barbara Eden than the God who created Adam and Eve for relationship in the Garden of Eden. How many of you caught that? Barbara Eden, do you remember? I had to look it up online, right? Okay, so you know, she was the I Dream of Genie. And so when we extract prayer from relationship with God, then God becomes a genie that we just go to get what we want. That's not biblical prayer. One author states, prayer is ultimately about having more of God. Therefore, prayer is not first and foremost about our particular practices and postures, but the principle of continually relating to Him. He is holy, and so we worship. He's merciful, so we repent. He is gracious, so we express appreciation. He's loving and caring, and so we petition Him. And so we live in conversation with God. Prayer takes place within a relationship, more than just us going to God in conversation to get what we want. Prayer is about seeking God Himself. He is the good we seek in prayer, not the possible response that He will give. Okay, and when we're talking about relationship, we have to be careful not to forget that none of us are naturally born into relationship with God. Did you hear that this morning? Right, that's not our natural position in life. We're not born in relationship, in this intimate communing relationship with God. That's not our natural birthright. It only comes through a supernatural birth, a being born of the Spirit, through the work of the Spirit, who's been poured out by the resurrected and reigning Christ, who took on flesh and was crucified in the place of sinners. Okay, these are gospel truths, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus and the sending of His Spirit. These are gospel truths, and this gospel makes possible the reconciliation between God and man. The gospel makes possible prayer, the relationship that prayer is a means of cultivating. Prayer is the privilege. Prayer, the privilege that we have to pray, is a gospel blessing, which means if Jesus doesn't die on the cross, if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, if He doesn't send out His Spirit, if there is no gospel message, if there is no good news, then we can't pray. If we have not been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we cannot pray. If you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, you have no basis to expect God to hear your prayers apart from praying through Jesus Christ. Not mystically, not magically, but through faith in Him, through turning from sins and putting faith in Jesus, because it's through faith in Christ alone that we're reconciled to God. Apart from faith in Christ, we are alienated, without hope, dead in this world. No hope, no life, no God. But the gospel has made this possible. And so, non-Christian, before you hear these words on how to pray, you should hear, you need to repent and believe in Jesus. Cast yourself on His mercy. He is able and willing to save you and enable you to partake in this relationship. But the gospel purchases our privilege to pray. We've been granted access to God, and it doesn't come naturally. It comes supernaturally through the work of God Himself. We've been received into relationship with Him. And one means of cultivating, utilizing, engaging this relationship that we have, this new relationship that we have, is prayer. And so we pray in Jesus' name. This is why we pray. It isn't some magic formula we throw on the end of our prayers to ensure that they make it to heaven. It's not like an extra postage stamp. Oh, in case I said something wrong, in Jesus' name, hope that makes it. Right? That's not why we say in Jesus' name. We pray in Jesus' name because it's through Him and Him alone that we know God. And so we're reminding ourselves, we're reminding everyone else, we're reminding the Lord, we're reminding God himself that we are coming through Christ, not ourselves. We have no relationship with God apart from Christ. So it's through Jesus that we've been brought into relationship with him, and it's through Jesus that we pray, which leads to the second context. So the context of prayer, we have relational, but then the second context is it's responsive. It's responsive. Listen to what one author says. He says, prayer is not merely talking to God, but responding to the one, to the God who has initiated towards us. He has spoken first. This is not a conversation that we start, but a relationship into which we've been drawn. His voice breaks the silence. Then in prayer, we speak to the God who has spoken. So to hear what he's saying, it's a responsive act. The relationship that prayer takes place within, it's not a relationship that we started. So don't wake up one day and say, I want to pray to God. I hope he hears me. No, it's always responsive. We have heard from God, and therefore we pray in response. That's why, if you're thinking with me, that's why last week we looked at Bible reading or Bible intake before prayer. God reveals himself. God speaks in Scripture, and in prayer we respond to what he said. There's an intimate relationship between God speaking to us and our speaking to him. One must shape the other. If we're not praying, if we're not talking back to God into response to what he said, then it's not prayer and it's not God that we're talking to. If we're just pulling out of the air things that we think are true about God or things we think God might have promised, it's not prayer. Prayer is responding specifically to what God has said. All Christian prayer must be based on who God is, on what God has done, what God has said, on what promises God has made. And so very practically speaking, when you sit down to pray in the morning, so if you sit down and you pray in the morning, it's a good idea. And in fact, this has been affirmed by decades of church history, but it's a good idea to read before you pray. One guy, George Mueller, I forget the exact quote, but he said that before he could pray, he would have to read himself hot. So he'd be reading a psalm, he'd be reading the scripture, and he would keep reading until he felt his affections being stirred up. So then he had to pray. Do you see how that works? It's, I want to pray in response to what God has said, and so I'm going to read myself hot until I have to pray. So it's a good idea to hear from God and then to pray in response. So the context is relational and it's responsive. Thirdly, the content. Now this goes along with all that's been said prior. The main thing I want to make clear is that the content of personal prayer is much more than requests. Okay, that's where we know, and we're good at that, and we should be good at that, making requests, making supplications. That is an aspect of prayer, but it's not the main aspect of prayer. Rather, the main aspect of prayer is relational communion, relationship with God. And so the content of prayer is much more God-centered than simply asking him for things. And so it might be helpful to think of prayer instead of listing things, but it's an act of worship. It's something that we do in order to worship God. We're responding to the God who is, to the God who has acted, who has said specific things, who has promised certain things. And so this is the God who sent his son for us. And so we respond to him. Now there aren't any magic formulas when it comes to content. There aren't magic formulas. You can go to a book, you can go to a teacher, and you can hear all kinds of things. But a tried and true content-forming tool that I found for personal prayers to remember the word ACTS, A-C-T-S. Maybe you heard it in Vacation Bible School growing up. I mean, it's been around long before I was. Okay, but it's an acrostic or an acronym. I'm not sure the correct term, but it's letters that are for words. Okay, you get what I'm saying. So we have adoration for A, confession for C, thanksgiving for T, and supplication for S. So it's just a simple acrostic. Now again, I don't want to be dogmatic. Okay, so I'm not saying every time you sit down, write acts out and pray and don't move to the next one until you've said all that you can say under the first one. That's not what I'm saying. Right? We have to be careful not to become legalistic or dogmatic about, well, you're not praying because you didn't do acts. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. But as I look at those four categories, I think it's helpful for us to think about our prayer lives fluctuating and including all of those categories. I'm recommending you think about your personal prayer life and what is the content of your praying or what's the normal category that you're praying on, because I assume that most of the time, right, our prayer life consists of supplication, right? And that's good and it should, but if that's the only place we are, then we're missing so much else. And so I'd ask, are you asking for things most of the time you pray? Are you only asking for things most of the time you pray? That ought not to be. You should be asking, but you shouldn't only be asking. And so that's a good tool. And so we ought to be adoring God, adoration. We ought to be worshiping God, exalting His character, rejoicing in Him who is, finding our place far below Him, praising Him for who He is and what He's done. Our Father in heaven, that's adoration, right? That's, you are in heaven, you are my Father. That's adoration. Who am I that you are mindful of me? Who am I that you would devise a plan that involved sending your own son to a cruel human death in order to save me? You save me? How awesome you are. How merciful you are. How amazing is your grace. These are all prayers of adoration. We ought to be adoring God. We ought to be humbling ourselves before God and confessing sins to Him. Can I tell you that God sees your heart, whether you're confessing it to Him or not? God knows who you are, and if we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, I can't go from one time of prayer to the next without falling short in between, no matter how short that time is. From breakfast to lunch, from the bedroom to the kitchen, I can't go that length of time without one way or another falling short. And so I'm always having a need to confess sin. I wonder when the last time your personal prayer time consisted of confessing. Not just confessing generally, but confessing and repenting of specific sins. God knows them. And prayer is a tool for us to confess specific sins to God. Not to a priest, not to someone else, but to God Himself. God is not unaware of our sin. He knows it full and well. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sin. And so the good news is, right, we confess sin. It doesn't alienate us from God. It doesn't remove us from our union with Christ. So your sins are not going to scare God away from you, no matter what you've done, right? If your faith is in Jesus alone, your sins are forgiven, and you're accepted on His righteousness, not your own. Right? That's good Christian news. Sin does affect our communion with Him. Okay, so our experience of relationship, it does affect that, but our union with Christ is solid because it's dependent not on our performance, but on Christ's. And so personal prayer ought to be a time for us to review our record, to tally our score. And when we do, we will assuredly find instances where we weren't acting in faith, we weren't acting in love, we weren't trusting God. And in those cases, and they're there, right? They're there for me and they're there for you. I know they are. And in those cases, prayer is a means to confess those things. And we confess in hope. We don't confess saying, I hope He accepts this one. I hope this one is good enough to be, I hope I've been good enough to be forgiven of that one. No, we confess boldly in firm hope because God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's a promise, 1 John 1:9. God has revealed that to us. So as I'm confessing, if God's word is in my heart, in my mind, I can say, God, forgive me. I know this sin is gross. I know it. But you're faithful and just. You're going to forgive me of my sins, not for my sake, but because you sent your son and he paid my debt. So ought to be confessing. Our prayer life ought to consist of thanksgiving. Without God, we have no good thing. Maybe you heard the song, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Slow one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Right? That's we should always be thanking God because we always have reasons to thank God. Right? If you woke up this morning, God sustained you through a night. He caused your heart to beat while you were unconsciously sleeping, hopefully, right? He caused your chest to fall and rise. You weren't thinking about that. God did that. Thank you, Lord, that I am alive today, right? Some of you have health issues, right? Some of you you've overcome health issues, and you're here today. Thank God, right? We always ought to be thanking God because we always have reasons to thank God. And then lastly, our prayer life ought to consist of supplication, right? We tend to go here quickly and never go anywhere else, but we should be going to God with requests. For ourselves, it's not wrong to pray things for yourself. That's not wrong. We should pray for ourselves, for our families, for our loved ones, for neighbors, for non-Christians. We ought to be making supplication. So there's the acrostic, A-C-T-S. Quickly, number four, learning to pray. Here's three ways that we learn to pray. So first, from practice, just like I said last week, if you were with us last week, Bible reading, you get better, you learn to read your Bible by just doing it. It's more of an art than a science. So don't say, okay, do this, 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 and then your prayer life is A-okay. I say, learn how to pray by praying. I mean, what joy it is. I don't know if you've ever maybe someone was recently converted, maybe someone just never grew up in church, and they've trusted in Christ, and you say, well, let's pray. Well, I don't know how to pray. Well, just pray out loud. Just talk to God. What a joy that is to see the pure communication of someone who says, I guess this is how I do it. Right? That's unhindered prayer from a new Christian. And they get better as they practice. And so we learn from practicing. And as you practice, as I've already said, the best curriculum is Scripture. So let Scripture teach you how to pray. That's what I'm going to say second. We learn praying from the Scriptures. And as I mentioned earlier this week, the Psalms are your best teacher. So if the Bible is the best curriculum for learning how to pray, you want to learn how to pray, read your Bible. But if you really want to learn how to pray, read the Psalms. Read a psalm a day. Right? These are inspired prayers. Okay, so learn to pray from Scriptures. So Scripture is a source, as I've already said, it's how we know about God. Okay, we know specific details of who God is, His character, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's been revealed to us from God in His Word. And so we know who we're praying to from the Scriptures. So Scripture teaches us how to pray in that sense. But also, Scripture teaches us how to pray because it gives us examples of prayers. Right? There are Spirit-inspired prayers in the New Testament. So you can go to the Psalms and find dozens of prayers, or Paul's letters and find dozens of prayers that Paul makes on behalf of Christians. And so think about it. If the Holy Spirit, who's inspired the Scriptures, inspired Paul to record what he is praying for the Ephesians, so do you get how the Scriptures have come? The Spirit inspired Paul, and Paul writes a letter to the Ephesians, and in that letter he says, I'm praying this for you, Ephesians. Okay, that prayer is inspired by the Spirit. If that has happened, we can't go wrong praying the same thing for people that we know and care for. Right? Learn Paul's prayers and pray them for one another. I pray that you might grow in the knowledge. I didn't write it down and I'm going blank. I'm going to get it. Pray that you might know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Right? That's a prayer I pray often for you people. That you might know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. I don't know what that means, okay? But I want you to do it. And I want God to help you do that. And so Scripture teaches how to pray. And then thirdly, we learn from others how to pray. Now, obviously, this doesn't happen in personal prayer time, okay? But personal prayer should be shaped by what we've heard others pray. Okay, so we learn how to pray from others. So parents, your kids ought to hear you pray more than God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food, right? They should hear us praying. Husbands, your wives ought to hear you pray. And wives, your husbands ought to hear you pray. If you're blessed with Christian grandparents, I mean, think about remembering hearing your grandmother or grandfather pray. What a blessing. If that was you, I know that's not all of you, but if that was you, think about your grandparents praying. How special that is now to think about that. I mean, what a legacy to leave behind. Imagine at your funeral, your kids, your grandkids, your great-grandkids, if God allows you to have them, reminiscing about your prayers. Remembering, oh yeah, I remember when grandmother used to verbalize her faith, and she was so sure she was being heard. Right? What a testimony to leave behind. It is one of the reasons I regret the decline of a corporate prayer service, right? One of the greatest benefits of a church that prays together is that younger Christians learn how to pray. And they learn what to pray for from older Christians. And unfortunately, most corporate prayer services that I was ever part of, right, they morphed into this unending list of friends, cousins, grandparents who had a stomach ache, right? And so we have 40 people we're going to pray for in that sense. And that isn't the most helpful use of time. And so prayer time usually consisted solely of supplication, which supplication isn't a bad thing. We should be praying for our friend's cousin's stomach ache. The problem is when that's all that the corporate prayer time consists of, that's not really helpful. So like we've been saying, praying involves much more than simply request. It's this full thing. And so Lord willing, we'll have a corporate prayer time put back in our schedule where we pray corporately well in this sense. Well, lastly, reasons to pray, and this is where I'll end. Number 5, 3 reasons we ought to pray. I'm going to skim through these. First, we ought to pray because prayer affects our relationship with God. Okay, prayer affects our relationship with God. Prayer is a way to experience communion or relationship with God. Prayer is a means of fellowship with our Heavenly Father. And so when we pray, it's evidence that we are in relationship with Him. And so a lack of a prayer life, a prayerless life, is often symptomatic of a deeper relational problem. So if you say, man, I don't pray like I ought to, I would ask you to go deeper. Why aren't you praying like you ought to? My guess is that there's no relational communion going on between you and God, the God who created you and the God who sent his son to redeem you. God is a personal God who relates to his people personally, and prayer is a way that that happens. And so when I'm not praying, it's normally saying something about my relationship with God, whether it's sin that's pushing me away, whether it's failing to simply prioritize, whether it's just a busy life. The first reason we should pray is because it affects our relationship with God, okay? Secondly, we ought to pray because it expresses our dependence, or it reminds us of our dependence. I mean, ever since the Garden of Eden, there's been a human tendency towards independence, right? We want to do it ourselves. We want to be in charge. We want to make our own law. We want to do things our way. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want, we want, we want. That's the human nature ever since Genesis 3. But a Christian who's daily devoting himself or herself to private prayer comes face to face with a different reality. Lord, I need you. That's why I'm here. Right? I could feel a lot more effective. I have a list of things to do, but I'm here because I need you. God, help me today. There's something humbling about sitting down before the Lord and praying. The act of prayer itself locates us, the prayer, as subordinate to a greater person, a greater power, God. Simply put, we pray because we can't do it. Whatever it is, whatever we're praying about, we can't do it, and so we're going to God in prayer. And so we pray to God in an act of dependence. So life of prayer is a life of dependence. God is our support, our lifeline, our comforter, our great physician. And therefore, a prayerless life is a life consumed with pride and self-sufficiency. So if I can get on with my life without praying, that says more about me and what I think about myself than what I think about God. So prayer is a reminder of our dependence. And then lastly, last reason we ought to pray, prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. This is probably the most common question that I get asked about prayer. If God knows, if God has this definite plan, why would I pray? What's the point? Is it really going to make any difference? And to these questions, good questions, I would simply answer, a main reason that you ought to pray is because prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. Now, I have to think carefully about this. I'm not going to be able to cover every aspect of this, but in 2 minutes, let me make a few observations to help us begin thinking rightly about this, that prayer changes things. First, first, let's start here. As we mentioned earlier, the Bible expects Christians to pray. So we have ask, seek, knock. These are words Jesus himself uses when talking about prayer. So God commands us to pray. So there's that. Okay, so we've got to do something with that. Second, in most of these contexts where people are being implored to pray, to seek, to knock, in most of those contexts, they're being implored to pray to a father who knows what they need before they ask. Okay, therefore, God's knowledge of our needs and wants isn't to be used to prevent prayer. You see, rather than saying, do these things because God knows. Do you see that? It's not God knows, therefore don't ask, that's what the question is assuming. Because God knows, I'm not going to ask. In Scripture, the fact that God knows is compelling people to pray. God's omniscience is never seen as a hindrance to prayer. Rather, it's always seen as an aid to prayer. You can and should pray because God knows. And when I say that prayer changes things, it does not mean that it changes God or God's eternal plan. Okay, so it must be maintained that God has an eternal plan. God knows the beginning from the end. God has an eternal plan. It's going to work itself out exactly as God has decreed. Okay? Got that? Now, I'll say something about that. So that has to be maintained. It also has to be maintained that God never changes. So our prayer does not change who God is. So it's not like we pray and then, oh, he was hateful, but now he's loving. Glad that prayer worked. No, God has always been loving. Okay, so our prayer doesn't change God. So then fourthly, last thing, and this hopefully ties all of those first three together, in the midst of God's eternal plan, in the midst of God's fixed plan, God has ordained means. He's ordained means. In other words, God's eternal plan comes about through means or through agents or things. That's not a good word to clarify. Listen, here's what one professor says. He says, within the eternal plan of God, there are many plans for means and ends. And so within one big plan, there's lots of little plans that involve means and ends. For example, God ordains that crops will grow, but not without water or sun. He ordains that people will be saved, but ordinarily not without the teaching of the word. And he ordains that we will have everything we truly need, but not without prayer. God's eternal plan has determined that many things will be achieved by prayer, and many things will not be achieved without prayer. And so means, prayer as a means towards God's end. For example, simple question, how are people saved? How is someone saved? They hear the gospel, they repent and believe. Did they save themselves? No, right? We say God saves them. Well, how are people saved? They hear the gospel, they repent and believe. Right? Well, how do people hear the gospel? Different forms, but from human lips. Human lips, words. A message is the means that God has ordained to save people. Does God know who's going to be saved? If God desires someone to be saved, will that person be saved? If God wants to save someone, are they going to be saved? Yes? Will they be saved apart from someone sharing the gospel with them? No. Do you see how the means accomplishes the end? God's going to save who he wants to save, but he involves human means. We ought not to allow God's eternal plan to prevent us from carrying out our call to share the good news, right? Some people would say, well, if God knows who's going to be saved, if he's going to save them, I'm not going to share the good news. That's unbiblical. It's unbiblical in the same way, well, if God knows what's going to happen, I'm not going to pray. That's unbiblical. God has ordained what's going to happen, but he has also ordained the means by which that happens, which involves sharing the gospel, in our case, praying. I mean, prayer changes things. In the same way, God's eternal plan ought not to prevent us from praying. He knows what's going to happen. He has an eternal plan, but he's ordered the things in this world in such a way that our prayer changes things. And I can't put it more simply than that. God's eternal plan has determined that many things will be achieved by prayer, and many things will not be achieved without prayer. So I want to leave you with that. Okay? Prayer changes things. I'm happy to talk more, answer questions afterwards, or point you to places that you can find the answers. And so let me close with this word. Let us pray fervently. Let us as people pray fervently, trusting our Heavenly Father to answer according to his will and his eternal plan. Let's pray.